We'll continue now looking at some of the characteristics of joy that is being described here by John when he says that he wants our joy to be complete and to continue to exist in us. The first characteristic of this joy is this, though. Joy is always related to the Word of God. That's the first thing we should learn. Joy is always related to the Word of God. Our Lord says in John 15, verse 11, I have told you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. If you look at the context of John 15, 11, it shows that joy has to do with knowledge of something about God, specifically His love. If you understand that God loves you, then you must of necessity have this joy. See, sometimes we don't really realize that there have been people in this life, there have been believers who have been overcome by pure understanding of this love. There are a lot of believers that don't even understand truly the full implication or the intent of this love that God has given to each and every one of us. We do know that somebody like Moody was overcome by his understanding about this love, to the point that we, in his, from what we know about him, it was written that he had prayed, "Lord, please, this is too much for me. My body can no longer take it." He was so overwhelmed with joy, by understanding the love of God. He prayed that, and he's not alone. There have been a lot of other believers that God has used tremendously, who have come to full realization of this love. If you understand this love, it will cause a tremendous amount of joy in you as a believer. Of course, you know today there are a lot of people who are so miserable because they doubt a person's love for them. You want someone to love you so that you can have a sense of belonging. But the greatest sense of belonging to the believer is the fact that he's loved by the eternal God, one who has the power to make and unmake. That's the one that loves you. If you understand this love will cause you to have his joy. So this is why I say it's related to the Word of God. So you may say to me that you do not see God, and that is why you are having problem understanding his love. My response, the first one is probably, you may not be saved. That may be the first reason. The other reason is, you may be saved, but you're not permitting the Holy Spirit to take a full control of your life, whereby He, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten, illuminate your understanding, so that you become constrained to understand this love that God has for each and every one of us. It's a love that once we understand it, will give us a tremendous amount of joy. The second thing in the same verse, John 15:11, is that joy also deals with obedience to God's word. As we obey his word, joy becomes ours. And a lot of time, many people do not realize that there is something in this life when people receive punishment. It is good for them, especially if you think about a child. When a child does something wrong, if you spank that child, you have just freed that child so that the child can have joy. And I tell you one thing that happened, why I believe that sometimes the biggest thing that we have to deal with is what goes on in our conscience, especially when we don't have any avenue to relieve what's in the conscience. The reason I say this is I had a case that I dealt with recently of a man who was eager to go and confront somebody, another man, another professor who had made a pass at his wife. He was ready to go and confront him to talk and fight or whatever. And when he was telling me, I said, you know what? Don't say a word to him. Don't even ask him. Don't even do like you know anything about it. He said, really? I said, yeah. I said, you know, There is something about it. Even though this man claims to be your friend, and yet he's made a pass at your wife, leave him alone. Don't talk to him, because when you do, he's going to deny it. And when he denies it, his conscience sort of frees him a little bit. And he will experience some kind of realization within himself. And sure enough, he did not. And that man today has been so miserable. Anytime he sees him, I mean, he says he just can't stand his sight. And yet he's done nothing to him. Why? There's something in that conscience that's just hitting and pricking him and disturbing him. But had he asked him and he denied it, he was cleared his conscience. Even though that doesn't mean that it's true. So there is something about when there's obedience in the soul of an individual. When you have obedience in your soul, it produces joy. If you obey the word of God, you're going to experience joy. So a lot of time, our conscience gets relieved because we go suffer or we go or receive some kind of punishment. But if we don't, we remain in a state where our mind, our soul, is in a great turmoil. Under those conditions, we cannot have joy. So that's what I mean by here. When we obey the word of God, if you obey the word of God, you will do no such things that you have no business doing to begin with. So you have no condemnation in your soul. So this is why we say that joy must always, as its first characteristic, be related to the word of God. The second thing, the second characteristic is, it is a state of complete satisfaction. Joy is a state of complete satisfaction. If there is an element of dissatisfaction in your life, as a believer, you cannot know this joy. What I'm saying is that this satisfaction must affect your total life. There are things that give you pleasure. There are things that satisfy only a part of your life. Maybe your emotions, and yet, even though satisfying your emotion, you still get some kind of condemnation from your soul from such pleasures. That cannot be joy. There are people who have intellectual satisfaction, but lack a sense of satisfaction in the soul. That is not joy. True joy must manifest itself in the complete satisfaction of your intellect, your mind, your emotion, and your will. In short, true joy is a total experience of the total being, whereby there is a complete satisfaction. So if you're living a life where every now and then you never get satisfied, then you must look at yourself and say, if you're a believer, am I experiencing joy? Because if I'm not, it's only because I'm not under the control of the Holy Spirit. So that is why I insist that joy is a state of complete satisfaction. The third characteristic is that joy has the spirit of jubilance. This word, jubilance, jubilation, as people would say, having fun or having party, something like that. Joy has that spirit of jubilation. Whenever joy exists in you, there is this, what I might call an active aspect of it that causes what we call rejoicing or celebration. Now, it does not mean that you are always going to be dancing around, but there is, in a sense, a celebration going on in your soul because of what exists in it. There is no way somebody else possibly can touch it because you are having an inner celebration. No one can reach it. No one can touch it. In trying to think about the best way to demonstrate this, it seems to me that it may be similar to what people experience in party, where they have had something to drink but not yet drunk. Because after all, one of the Greek words for explaining this joy has to do with something that comes from celebrating in a party by drinking or something like that. So when you have this condition, this joy, it is very similar to that experience for those who probably can identify with it. The only difference is that you are still in total control of yourself. There are people who, when they get drunk, they appear happy, as they say, but they're not in control of themselves. They're not in pain of any kind, so to say. Whatever it is that they're covering up, they've covered it well. This is similar to what I mean here by the spirit of jubilance. It is something that will elite you, that will put you to a higher level, and yet you're not under a drug, you're not under an alcohol. It is you are under the control of the Holy Spirit. So there is celebration that goes in your soul. When you have that, you can be sure that you have joy. When this doesn't exist in your life, you don't have joy. Now, I always want to be clear that we don't always misapply this thing. So think that you can have some pain and still have joy. You need to understand that you can still be in pain and have joy. Because this joy is not something that's dealing with your physical being per se. It is something that is going on the inside of your soul. That's why you can see a lot of people who are in pain, who are believers, and yet they appear relaxed. If they never open their mouth to tell you, you would think everything is fine with them because they have this inner joy. The fourth characteristic of this joy is that joy always has associated with it the feeling of power and strength. This is why Nehemiah 8:10 says in part, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." In other words, true joy creates boldness and lack of fear in the person who has it. Paul had joy in the prison, and he spoke boldly to those around him, especially those in the household of Caesar. Joy gives the greatest sense of power in this life. If you have joy, it will give you that sense of power. If you have joy, every person around you may be feeling discouraged, or even feeling that everything is lost, or that they have lost their strength because of the things that are around them, especially in the time in which we live. You can look at the political thing. Everyone, when I say everyone, I mean those who think, look at the political situation today, they'll start losing heart. They say, well, this is a terrible situation we're facing in this country. However, if you have the joy of the Lord, if you have this joy, it provides you the strength to know that regardless of who is in the White House or who is in the Congress, it does not really affect you in the sense that your joy will be protected by God Himself. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't vote. I don't mean that. I'm just telling you that this joy is something that you realize that regardless of what, how discouraged things look like, things may look so hopeless. But if you have this joy, you have a strength to go on every day. This is what we mean by having associated with it the feeling of power. So if you have this joy, you have inner strength. You have inner power. So these are some of the positive characteristics of joy that the apostle wants us to have. We, of course, must still continue to explore this joy because I realize again the inadequacy of the things that I have so far described. Because John has stated in his preface that one purpose of his epistle and all other epistles is so that the believer may have joy. Therefore, it becomes important to note few of the things he is hinting that will rob us off of this joy. We're going to see it a lot more detail when we go through, but he indicates just as a way of preface, giving us a summary so we anticipate what we're going to see later on. He indicates that under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that our joy will be disturbed if there is sin in our lives. The thing that he goes on to develop in the remainder of this epistle to give us a particular flavor of what I'm saying, I'm just going to quote about two verses in 1 John 2. In 1 John 2 verse 9, we read, it says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Certainly, hate is one of those things that can keep you from having joy, regardless of what the reason is. If you hate anyone for any reason, you can be assured that there is no way that you can have this joy in your soul. The most miserable people on the face of this earth are those who are very hateful, very resentful of other people. Those type of people are really in terrible state, and they're always unhappy. It's always everyone's fault that they are in wherever they found themselves. They're so bitter. And you know, sometimes God in his humorous ways can do things that make them even more become worse. By that I mean this. Suppose there's somebody they hate so badly, can't stand the person. God in his humorous way causes this person to start prospering more and more. That intensifies their misery. That intensifies their hate. Now, John says to us as believers, if we ever find ourselves in that trap, that is going to rob us of this joy. That means that there is under no condition should any believer entertain in his or her soul hatred of any kind for anyone for any reason. Because when we do, our joy is robbed off. The other verse that I need to mention will come to all of this in detail is verse 15. 1 John 2 verse 15, it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We will study this in detail at a later time, but I want to comment in passing that one way to rob yourself of this joy is to have an attachment to things of this life. If you have an attachment, I don't say don't use the things of this life. I don't say don't enjoy the things of this life. I mean, if you are attached to things of this life, you are playing with the joy that is in your soul. Whatever you see in this life is transitory. In other words, it's ephemeral. It is here today, maybe gone tomorrow. You see it now, and you don't see it next. If your life is entwined with it, if you have a serious attachment, then when those type of things disappear, you lose those things and you become so miserable to the point that the joy that the Lord wants you to have, you cannot reach. So this is two things that John has hinted, and there are many more as we go through the study of John to see what are the things that can rob us of this joy. And one of the things that when I think about this, it says, if John is emphasizing, and if you look at our Lord's Prayer, the same thing, joy, joy. There is something that joy has to do in our lives. It's a focus. It's a primary focus in the life of the believer. Do we have it or don't we? There has to be a reason why the Holy Spirit keep putting a lot of emphasis on joy in the life of the believer. In talking about joy, of course, there is really a passage that I feel constrained or compelled to quote because of its meaning. And that is 2 John 12. 2 John 12. That means verse 12 anyway. And this is something that is parallel to what we have in 1 John 1:4. 2 John 12 says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. Again, I do believe, because of the construction in the Greek, that the way I translated 1 John 1:4 is the way 2 John 12 should be translated. Excuse me. If that is the case, the apparent difficulty in interpreting that passage will disappear. So again, I do not believe that we should do any, we should follow these translations, rather that we should remember that what the apostles had in mind here is something that happened to them, with the result that that thing can continue to happen to every believer. So you may then ask me, what then is the meaning of the phrase, our joy, which has been made full, may continue to exist? Exist in who? In you, in me, as believers. They have had their own share. Right now, each of these writers of the epistle is in the presence of the Lord in total joy, so to say. But yet, they had their share in this life. And they say, while they were here, they enjoyed it. They had this opportunity of being able to know and experience this inner joy that the Lord has given to his own. That he says, he wants each and every one of us to enjoy the same thing. So I believe then that what John is saying is that because they, the apostles, have received the word of God, and that they have become saved, they know how to apply the word of God, so that they enjoy the filling of the Holy Spirit, which in turn produces joy. He wants every of his reader, that means us today, to have the same joy. In other words, he is saying that he is giving to them the very same source of joy which they themselves had. The joy that they have, that may also be the joy that all the readers should have, and all the people who read the epistles. So I hope that you are seeing that John is saying, as far as we know, his reason for this epistle. I know that people want to run to the Bible to get this or that reason for what they do. And sure enough, if you approach the Bible that way, you will find verses that will seem to comfort you in what you do when you take it out of context. That's why the Bible must always be studied, examined under its context. A lot of cults, a lot of denominations have all been formed because of misinterpretation of one part of the Bible or its misapplication. You know the World Council of Churches, where they were all trying to unite the churches. That's because they were believing that that's what our Lord meant when he prayed for them to be one in John 17. Now there are also, even today, there are many political movements, both in this country and in many other parts of the world, that draw their background, as they say, from the Word of God. Yet, this verse says nothing about our political ideologies, nor our moral inclination as such. It does not say that this epistle is given to you so that you can go out there and straighten out everyone. He didn't say that. That's not the purpose. It does not say that it's given to you that you should march down the streets and require a morality that is based on the word of God and on the unbeliever. In other words, when the believer starts imposing a spiritual morality, so to say, on the unbeliever, you are actually mocking the unbeliever because you are requiring something from somebody that he or she is incapable of producing. And so that's not what John is saying here. He does not even, so to say, ask us that the purpose is for us to go and evangelize. Important as this it is, but it's not what he's saying. He simply states that the foremost reason for this epistle and the others is simply that the believer may experience the joy that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if there's anything that should distinguish us, it should be our joy, this joy. So it is not really our morality, though important. If you have been around religious people as I have, you will notice the absence of this joy. They have no concept of this. In fact, every religion that you can think about have no concept of joy. There is Nothing. In all these religions of the world, as if you look at them, if you read their writing, if you associate with people who believe deeply in those things, there's something missing in them. And that's called joy. They have no concept of joy. And that's why? Because it is something that God, the Holy Spirit, only can produce. And so that's why our Bible is full of the concept of joy. All other books that they write in the name of religion has no such concept. It doesn't understand it. And so that tells you that we're dealing with something that is very, very important in the life of the believer. So the purpose of this epistle then is how to maintain your joy. How do I maintain this joy? In fact, if we're going to maintain this joy, the Bible warns us, or this epistle warns us, about those things that can rupture this joy. If the apostle is greatly concerned about this joy, shouldn't you, as a believer, be concerned for yourself? Now, really, I want to emphasize my statement when I said that John does not tell us the purpose of this epistle in that a way that we should go forth and witness or preach to other people. The reason I believe this is this. It is my greatest conviction that John did not have to say this. Because unless you are having this joy in yourself, no one wants to be around you. In fact, if you don't have this joy in you, you are bound to be a very pitiful or sorry-looking witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the reasons that I do not believe that believers should look wretched in any form. In whatever we do, we must reflect what is good and what is right, either by appearances or by what we say or by what we do. Because if you have this joy, it's bound to show to the dying world. So we know that this is very important, that joy is very important in witnessing. It's very, very important. And yet, it doesn't really say that. It is given that once you have this, that's going to cause people to take notice. Now, if you remember that in Acts chapter 16 tells us about Paul being in prison. Paul was in prison. He wasn't feeling sorry for himself. Remember, he was put there wrongly. There was no reason for him to be in prison, except that people decided to get even with him because he was preaching the gospel. The Jews were so angry with him, and so they campaigned just to be sure that he's put in prison. Yet, you will expect a man who is in prison, in pain. And when we talk about prison now, I want you to get the picture. It's nothing like anything you see today, where they have TVs and all of these things that they watch. No, that's not a prison. A prison is where they cut walls and stick your feet through, shackle it, and you'll be there. Or, as some people, where they really have prisons. And I tell you one thing, if they have prison in this country, no one will want to go inside it. They don't have a prison. A prison is a place where you don't want to visit. And I know, because I know what prisons look like in my home. If you go to prison, you don't want to come back there ever. But yeah, of course, you go to prison, you are fed well, and given TV and all those things, put you on cable and all the rest of them. So it's a nice place to go and take a vacation. So you come back and they commit crime, go right back. But if it was really a prison, no one would want to go back there. And that's the problem. Because, you know, if you marry what it's supposed to be, we have people screaming and you've been unfair and blah, blah, blah. But the truth of the matter is not, that's what Paul was not going through. He wasn't having a fine prison like we do today. Now, so you could expect him to be, you know, kind of depressed, worrying that he's in such a place. Or even to say, well, now Lord, why did you let these people get me here? We saw no such thing. Why? Because he had this joy. As a result, the Bible tells us he was filled with this joy, he and Silas, and they were able to sing and give praise to God. Because of this joy. Well, eventually, when people noticed, Now, we are all here in prison, and we're mourning and groaning, and here it's a group of people, two individuals specifically. And yet they're happy, they're enjoying themselves, they're singing, they're praying. Now, what in the world is there behind these people? I want to know. See, that's what the whole idea is. That was a testimony, because they saw something that they never had seen before. So you noted that the order that God does is this. God that we worship is a God of order. You must put the first thing first. The first thing, you must have the joy of the Lord. If you are miserable, how can you be a witness for the Lord? If you're a miserable person, if you're unhappy, what is so attractive about you that it will make the unbeliever to want to come near you, let alone desiring the faith that you have? So this is why I believe a great emphasis is laid on joy. So the important thing is, joy is so important in the life of the believer. If you have this joy, it will attract people around you. Those who know you will want a piece of what you have. And when they ask you, why is it that you always rejoicing, so to say, or why is it that you always appear happy, then that's your perfect opportunity to witness, to give them the gospel. So you see now why joy, in my mind, from this context, is one of the greatest important things in the life of the believer. Do you have that joy? Can you tell yourself that you have it? If not, God has given us everything necessary for us to experience and have this joy. His word, the filling of the Holy Spirit, this joy can be ours. And that's what John hoped when he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking according to the truth. When you walk according to the truth, you will have joy. If you reject walking according to the truth, you'll be a sorry-looking believer and has nothing to give to the dying world because you are lacking this joy. So joy is something that God wants us to have, and that is why when he says, I am writing to you so that the joy that was in us will continue to exist, that he will continue to exist in us. That's our weapon. That's a great weapon. So that's what we know about joy that's given to us in verse 4. Now, one thing that we should always remember as we proceed, and I say that verses 1 through 5 are, in a sense, really one long sentence, if we have to look at it that way. It was only broken so that we, in the 20th century, can look at the Bible and be able to find where each and every one of us is. Because if I had just said, or if I had given you the usual manuscript and you look at it, and I start saying, this is the message we heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. It will be a long time before you find it. But now if I just say, now we're back to 1 John 1:5. You quickly go to verse 5 and you see it. And you see where we are. So we are now in John 1 verse 5. But the whole concept that we're carrying from verse 3 is now continuing even up to verse 5. So that's the only reason I bring this issue. Don't think about these verses as being disjointed. It is all artificially made in some cases, but they're only made to help us locate where we are. So, with joy still in our mind, let's look at verse 5, 1 John verse 5. 1 John 5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him, there is no darkness. Recall that in the preface, John had alluded to our fellowship or our association with God and the necessity for the joy in the life of the believer. Now, beginning from this verse, he becomes what I call more practical as to show us how each of these two concepts actually is worked out of our life or the life of every believer. Our association or fellowship, if you prefer to use that word, with God requires that we understand who God is. And that's what we have here. If you want to associate with someone, it is very important that you know something about that person whom you desire to associate with, especially if that person is a superior, and of course, if your association with that individual is so important to you, or if your livelihood depends on this association, then you should make every effort to know something about this person that you're about to enter into association with. Now, again, one of the things that, even though we're not dealing with marriage here, this is one of those areas that I'm going to be making some points relating to marriage. A lot of people get into marriage without really knowing anything about somebody they're about to associate with the rest of their life. Now, you say, well, you know, I've been out on a date, I know this and that, we like the same thing, we like to go to the same movie and all those. Well, that sounds to me funny because it doesn't carry you anywhere. You can like the same movie, you can like the same food, that wouldn't cut it. There has to be something else. As I'm going to be showing you that there are certain things that are true, there are some fundamental principles that must be true about people before they can truly associate with each other. So the thing is that I see is this. If you're going to associate with somebody, you better know something about them. There is one primary reason for such a knowledge. Why would you want to know about that person? Well, it is so that you do not do anything that will cause you to lose association with that person. Husbands should not irritate their wives. Wives should not irritate their husbands. Neither should they irritate their children. Nor children should not irritate their parents either. One of these days we will be coming to study Ephesians chapter 6 and chapter 5, where these things are detailed out. But the point I'm trying to bring at the beginning here is this thing, that association requires some knowledge. You got to know something about this person. So here John is beginning to tell us about this God whom we must have close association with if we ever hope to have this joy. So there is somehow an urgency about this knowledge that we must have it clearly fixed in our minds. Furthermore, it is not enough to be taught just once who God is. It must be repeated from different perspectives so that we must not or should never forget who we're dealing with. It is true that John begins here by saying that God is light, so to say. It is equally true that in another place, John tells us God is love. His point is that we must know various attributes of God, or this great God of ours, so that we must maintain a close association with Him, so that we will continue to have this joy, which is wishing for every one of us. So the need for repeating and reminding you, each and every one of us of the attribute of God is what John is dealing with in this particular passage. The need, of course, is given to us by the word declare, which we'll be looking at later on. He said declare. The word in the Greek is what we call a present tense, which is something that you continue, you do it on and on. It's an ongoing thing. So when John says this, it means that we must be reminded constantly in our soul about whom we are dealing with. We're dealing with a God. You don't see His face, though. But if you know Him, if you know the attributes, you can be sure that once you go against one of those, that you don't have association with Him. So I must know something about God in order to maintain my association with Him. But before we continue this verse, I would like to make certain observation regarding association. The first observation is this. True association is based on character. True association is always based on character. I have already stated last night that there is an adage that says, birds of the same feather flock together. Well, this is true of the lower animal kingdom. When we act as lower animals, then this becomes true of us. There is always a tendency to associate with individuals who look like you, talk like you, or smell like you, or whatever. But true association must be based on the character of the individuals concerned. A person may look like you, but if your characters are quite opposite each other, you cannot truly have any kind of association or fellowship. If true association is not based on character, it will, in my mind, it will seem meaningless for the Holy Spirit to have told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." The word company there is a word that can be translated association. So it is very obvious to me that if you're going to associate with somebody, you have to look whether the person is a person of character. If a person is a person that you cannot inwardly, truly, say that this person is a person of character, you may force your association with that person. It will not be a true one. But if you indeed going or anticipate having a good association with any human being, it must be based on character. The second principle, true association is based on truth. True association is based on truth. When the psalmist says in Psalms 119, verse 63, Psalms 119, verse 63 says, "I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts." He is expressing this concept. There must be a common ground for true association, and this has to be truth. If there is no common ground between you and somebody, you cannot truly have association that was anything. When the Bible forbids us from having association with one who is not in the same boat as you are, or what we call your equal, according to 2 Corinthians 6:14, which says, "Do not be equally yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" Well, we know this passage has often been quoted by preachers and so many other people in defense of what is called mixed marriage, that is, between a believer and an unbeliever. However, that is not the true meaning of this passage. It is only by application that we can use it to forbid marriage between believers and unbelievers. You must, of course, be careful that if you are single, a person, if you are a single person, that you do not have a close association with an unbeliever that may lead to any form of marriage. Marriage, as I say, many marriages fail before they even get started because of violation of this principle. And it has always troubled me because I have seen this time and time in this country where believers are marrying unbelievers. It is very troubling. And that is why we have so many problems among believers who are married. Well, this verse, even though it's not really dealing with marriage, but the truth of the matter, it is laying that principle that you cannot have an association with somebody when you don't have a common background. By common background, I mean the truth. That is the only background that is at issue here. So there can be nothing in common between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, does that mean, you may say to me, that I don't have anything in common with an unbeliever? Well, in a sense, yes, but in another sense, no. What do I mean by that? You live in the same neighborhood. You go to the same school. You belong to the same government. So in that sense, you can say, yes, there's something in common. But what the context is saying here is that there should not be a true association when you don't have anything in common based on the truth. Both of you are different. as light is from darkness. You cannot have any intimate relationship. In fact, we are clearly commanded not to even have association with even certain type of believers. Can you imagine it? There are some believers, the Bible says, don't have anything to do with them. Some believers. Now, let alone the unbeliever. Well, because our time is up, I'm going to leave that until we get back in the next 2 weeks. Let's pray. As we close this study this morning, the last phase of our worship this morning is devoted to anyone who may be here who does not understand what we talked about, joy, who has no concept of life, who doesn't know where he or she may wind up. If you are here, you may have been religious. You may have participated in a lot of religious activity that make you think that maybe you have life. There's something that you can never live this life without being sure. And that's your eternal destiny. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. That believing you may have life through his name. Christ was judged on the cross. He took your sins. Every sin that you have ever committed will commit. All of this were poured upon him. And so when he shouted on the cross, it is finished, he meant that he has completely paid the penalty. The justice of God has been satisfied. God is free now to receive into his kingdom. To do this, require faith in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Anyone who believes in him has eternal life. But whoever rejects him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. That's the alternative. You really don't have anything to do to follow into this alternative. All you need to do is be neutral the way you are, and immediately you come under condemnation. But God has given us this grace by allowing his Son to die on the cross. You can believe this fact. The Bible says, as many as receive him, today has he given the power to be the sons of God, even those who are believing his name. If you have not done so, this is the opportunity to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and you will have life. Father, we're grateful this morning that you've given us this privilege to study. Father, we pray for those who are members of this congregation, wherever they are, that you continue to give them the grace, the understanding, to protect each and every one of them as they face this week, that they may begin to realize the importance of the joy that you have given to us, bestowed upon us, so that it can carry us forward, so that we'll be a perfect testimony, so to say, between those that come in contact with us. Father, we pray then that God, the Holy Spirit, will keep reminding and refreshing our soul and our thinking the necessity of this concept. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.